This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الموت وإنما توفون أجوركم يوم القيامة فمن زحزح عن النار وأدخل الجنة فقد فاز وما الحياة الدنيا إلا متاع الغرور.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
Prior to this trip, I had never heard of the city of Aberdeen before. You know, when they sent me my itinerary, I was thinking Glasgow, Edinburgh, you know, maybe somewhere else in England, but I'm like, Aberdeen, where on earth is this? So I was speaking to a brother in London, and I'm like, do you know where Aberdeen is? And he's like, yeah, it's somewhere close to Manchester. I'm like, okay. So I look it up on Google Maps, and I'm like, whoa, this is all the way up north. So I want to start off by saying it's a pleasure to be amongst all of you, and Jazakumullah khairan for opening your hearts and your hands and welcoming me. I really do appreciate it. Our topic for tonight is quite a serious topic, and it's a moment of reflection for all of us. But that doesn't mean we are not allowed to enjoy what we're about to partake in bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And to give a small introduction to this topic, I want to share a personal story with you. I was in bed at about 1 a.m. This is about 3 weeks ago. And at that time, I started receiving, you know, a plethora of text messages, one text message after another. And I thought at 1 a.m., you know, why would someone be bothering me at this time? I didn't really pay attention to it. When I woke up for Salatul Fajr, there was 14 messages, and my email box is full. I look, and one of the brothers that I had studied with at the Islamic University of Medina, rahimahullah, he had passed away. Now, what got me about this story, he was 30 years old. This brother was 30 years old, and he wasn't hit by a car, he wasn't stabbed, he wasn't shot, none of that happened. But rather, he was walking home from university one day, he was teaching at the university, he was walking home, and all of a sudden, the qadr of Allah, this brother had a heart attack at the age of 30 years old. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, what a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you would see this brother, that he's in perfectly good health, he didn't have any health issues. You know, he ate fine, he exercised, all of that. But it was the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that at the age of 30, after praying Salatul Dhuhr, as he's walking, that he would have a heart attack and he passed away. And it was a moment of reflection for myself and my other colleagues as well. Because we remember this brother, that he was a brother that you, whenever you would see him, he was like excessively happy. I'm sure you have people like this in your community, that subhanAllah, the world could be falling apart and there'd be like smiling in your face. You know, generally it's the Malaysians, mashallah, they're always like that. And that was the type of brother that he was. And in this brother, you know, we're left with this image of a smile, but rahimahullah, he had passed away. And I thought to myself, you know what? It's about time that we took this reminder seriously. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends us these reminders of our colleagues, our friends, our family members passing away, so that we may derive lesson and take heed from it. And that is what our discussion for tonight is all about. The journey of the soul after death. So let us start off by discussing what are some of the benefits of remembering death. Then why would you want to talk about death? You realize that in our context of the Western world, talking about death is something very taboo. That no one does it. You only talk about it when it actually happens. But outside of that, it's not a social thing that you speak about. It doesn't take place at your dinner tables. And in fact, if you ever want to ruin someone's wedding, and they ask you to give a talk on death. See how the people react. It'll ruin everyone's mood. But it's the reality of the fact that one day each and every one of us in this room will die. No one's going to escape it. That no matter how rich you are, no matter how young you are, no matter how powerful you are, no matter how educated you are, whatever the case may be, when your appointed time comes, the angel of death will not discriminate. Your appointed time has come and you will go away. So from the virtues of death is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that the remembrance of death, it gives perspective to life. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, frequent the remembrance of the destroyers of pleasures. And this reminds us that when we talk about death, it puts things into perspective. That when you talk about death, you no longer covet things of this dunya. You no longer covet better jobs, you no longer covet bigger houses, better cars, or whatever the case may be. But rather you start thinking about your akhirah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He put you in this dunya for a limited amount of time. And your desire for this dunya should be proportionate to the amount of time you're spending therein. So if you're going to spend an infinite amount of time in this dunya, by all means covet this dunya by infinite degree. But if you're only going to stay here for a small amount of time, then let your desire for this world be that limited as well. Knowing that you're only here for a short amount of time. A second benefit of remembering death, my dear brothers and sisters, is that it softens the heart. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as narrated by Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, he says that the heart, it encompasses rust, it gathers rust, just like iron does after water having been put on it. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that which takes away the rust. He mentions the remembrance of Allah and then the remembrance of death. That when you think about death, it is a softening of the heart. And Abdullah bin Mubarak, one of our predecessors, he said, if I was to forget about death for 1 hour, I can feel my heart start to harden. That I start to feel my heart becomes very hard. And it is not penetrated by the remembrance of Allah. It has no effect when I read the Qur'an. And this is something to think about. That you'll notice that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to straighten the lines for salah, he would tell the people, stow, atadilu wa tarasu, that straighten the lines, fill the gaps, and make sure you are straight. And then just before he would start the salah, he would tell them something. He would say, sallu salatan muwaddi'ah, that pray a farewell prayer. That imagine as if you're going to leave this world having prayed this prayer. And that is what the remembrance of death does. It gives you a sense of pleasure in your prayer, so that you enjoy it, you actually seek something from it. You'll notice that our mentality, and this is very unfortunate, that when we stand up for prayer, the vast majority will stand up and pray for the sake of not wanting to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is our objective. But what our actual goal in salah should be, is that I am praying today, I am praying right now, to get closer to Allah, to attain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you notice something about yourself as a human being, that when you are threatened with fear, that fear, it eventually disappears. And eventually it disappears. But something that is based upon love continuously grows. Similarly, your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it is based upon fear all the time, you're only afraid of Allah's punishment, you'll notice that you're not going to want to do that act of worship anymore. You won't find that motivation. But an act of worship that is based upon love, that is based upon pleasure, it is based upon an enjoyment, then you'll notice that you'll increase your concentration in that act. And you'll want to do that act. And you'll find enjoyment and pleasure in that act as well. And that is what death actually does. That when you think about death, all of a sudden you start to have khushu in your salah. You think about death, the recitation of the Qur'an, it starts to move you. And that is the effect that death has on the individual. A third benefit of death. One of our predecessors by the name of Hammad ibn Abi Salama, he mentions that the one who frequents the remembrance of death is blessed with three things. And the one who forgets about death, he is cursed with three things. So he says that the one that remembers death, he is blessed with three things. The first of them is that he will hasten in performing tawbah. He'll hasten in repenting to his Lord. Realizing that when you don't know when death is about to come, you'll hasten in returning back to your Lord and remembering Him and seeking forgiveness for your sins. And this is, subhanAllah, you see this even from the Messenger of Allah. That if you look at the Messenger of Allah, the way Allah addresses him in the Qur'an, He tells him, we have forgiven for you your sins, the future of them and the past of them. Yet the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he still sought forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you look at the reasoning why, it boggles the mind. Because the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he wasn't seeking forgiveness for his sins. His sins were already forgiven. But he was seeking forgiveness from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala that perhaps he didn't spend his time wise enough. There was an act of ibadah he could have done, but he didn't do. Or perhaps there was something better he could have done, but he didn't do. Or perhaps, you know, there was something that may have been disliked that he may have did. So he sought forgiveness from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Not for a sin, but the fact that he could have done something better. Now how about the individual that doesn't have his sins forgiven? He should hasten in seeking forgiveness from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Because what if he dies not having sought Allah's forgiveness? Imagine the state of that individual. The second benefit of remembering death is that it rectifies one's affairs. What do we mean by rectifying one's affairs? You'll notice that the individual that thinks he's going to live forever, he'll take his time to do anything. So for example, you have a friend you haven't been in touch with, a relative of yours that you cut off ties of relationship with, you may always think that, you know what, I can call them next week. I can get in touch with them next week. I can apologize next week. We can reconciliate next week or next time. But the individual that remembers death and realizes that he's on the verge of dying, he'll hasten in doing so. The individual that has a debt on his head, when he realizes that the slave is suspended between this world and the next until his debt is paid off, he'll hasten in paying off that debt. And this is what the rectifying of affairs means. That an individual that remembers death, he'll hasten in doing all of these things. But the one that thinks that he is going to live forever, that he will take his sweet time and he will delay doing these things as much as he possibly can. The third benefit of remembering death, is having energy to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll notice that from time to time, you run out of motivation. You know, why do I need to worship Allah? What is the goal behind it? I still have so much of my life to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when you think about death, and you realize that each and every soul on the Day of Judgment in the hereafter will feel regret. The wicked soul will think, woe to me, only if I could go back and repent to my Lord. And the righteous soul will think, only if I could go back and do more righteous deeds. So every soul is in a state of regret. And that regret is only alleviated by the remembrance of death. That when one realizes that one day he's going to stand in front of his Lord and he will be questioned about how he spent his time and what he did in this life, he finds the energy to worship Allah again. So when you wake up for Fajr and you think about the cold weather and the cold water, you realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared something much, much severe, which is the hellfire, which can be avoided by the person that goes through the small struggles in this world. So when you need that extra boost of motivation, think about death at that time. That one day you will stand in front of your Lord, you will stand in front of your Creator, and He will ask you what you did with your youth and what you did with your life. So these are the three blessings that He mentions. And then the three curses He's referring to are the exact opposite. That the one who doesn't remember death, he delays in performing tawbah. He doesn't find energy in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he delays in rectifying his affairs. He delays in rectifying his affairs. So those are the benefits that our predecessors mentioned of the remembrance of death. Now what is the ultimate goal out of this talk? What are we trying to achieve? What we're trying to achieve from this talk, my dear brothers and sisters, is what every believer desires. And that is what we call husnul khatimah, having a good ending to this life. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us in a hadith narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ, that indeed actions are based upon the last of them. Now what does that mean? What this hadith means is that the deed that you die upon in this world is the deed that you will be resurrected upon in the hereafter. So when you're resurrected in the hereafter, the deed that you died upon is the deed that you will be raised up upon. So the one that died praying to Allah, the one that died in a state of hajj, the one that died in a state of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's going to be resurrected doing that exact same thing. And the one that died on something evil, he died on something wicked, then he's going to be resurrected in that same state as well. And this is why it's so important to remember this fact. That your whole life, all 50, 60, 70 years of it, whatever you may live, it comes down to literally a couple of seconds. That moment of death, when you pass away, how are you going to pass away at that time? Is it going to be in a state of remembrance or in a state of heedlessness? And that's our ultimate goal. That hopefully through this lecture, we're reminded of how to prepare ourselves for dying in the state of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not in the state of heedlessness. And that is what we'll focus on towards the end of the talk. Now let's get into the issue of the soul. This talk was called The Journey of the Soul After Death. So what is this soul that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created? You'll notice that in the Arabic language, there are two terms that are used for the soul. One of them is the term ruh, and the second of them is the term nafs. And you'll notice that sometimes they're used interchangeably and synonymously, and sometimes they're two different subjects. So in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the ruh, it's referring, and it's isolated, meaning that it's separated from everything else, it's referring to something very specific. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah Al-Isra, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ, that they ask you pertaining to the ruh. Then the Messenger of Allah is told that to tell them the ruh, the spirit, is from the affairs of from my Lord. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, and you have not been given of knowledge except for a little bit. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them. When it comes to the ruh, we only know a little bit. That in fact the details of it are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. But what we do know about the spectacular thing about the ruh is that this is what brings an individual to life. That an individual without a ruh, he will not be alive. And this is why you can take a functioning brain, a functioning heart, functioning kidneys, functioning liver, and a functioning body. And you can try to put all of it together. But as long as there's no ruh inside, the body will not come to life. And this is the greatest scientific miracle that Allah provided for you. That a scientist, he can take all of these things, put all those body parts together, get the blood to circulate in the body, but even then, the person will not come to life until a ruh is placed inside of the body. And this is what the ruh is. It brings something to life. Now, once the ruh is placed inside of the body, you'll notice that this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts to call it a nafs. It starts to call it a nafs. And you'll see that the nafs is of different levels. And generally speaking, it is the nafs that incites desire. So for your desire for anything in this world, generally it comes from the nafs. The desire to live longer, the desire to have more money, the desire to have more friends, the desire to have an increase of anything, generally comes from the nafs. And you'll notice that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He discusses the nafs into three categories. He categorizes them into three categories. And this is like one of your first moments of reflection now, that in which of these categories does your nafs fall into? So the first category is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls an-nafs al-mutmainna, that the nafs that is calm and serene. That meaning at all times, this soul is in a state of serenity, in this life and in the hereafter as well. So in this soul, when a calamity strikes this individual, they're calm and serene about it. That's as if nothing happened. They take their problems and trials very, very easily. And the same thing in the hereafter, that since they were calm and serene in this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them glad tidings in the hereafter as well. So now the question arises, how does an individual attain that serenity? It has directly to do with two concepts. The general concept of iman, the general concept of faith that an individual has. The more faith an individual has, the more serene he will become. The more he realizes that it is ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is in control of his affairs, and that there's nothing that he can actually do except for try his best. And once you have tried your best, you leave your affairs up to Allah, and this is what we call tawakkul. The second thing, having tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you have your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He will take care of your affairs, and that is when a person attains serenity. And that is why that an individual that, you know, he gets into an accident, an individual that something bad happens into his life. How does he get into a state that he remembers Allah at that time? Because at that time you're feeling grief, you're feeling pain. But how do you get to a state where you get to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's by building iman and building tawakkul. And I want to do a small exercise with you right now. So if you've, you know, heard this in one of my lectures before, please don't ruin it for anyone else. And you'll just do it anyways. And for everyone else, it's like a nice surprise. You get to discover who you actually are. You get to discover who you actually are. So, let me tell you a personal story. When I was 14 years old, my older sister, who's 4 years older than me, she didn't like me very much. You know, I was like the nerd, the geek, you know, the uncool, the black sheep of the family. So every time one of her friends would come over, It wasn't sufficient that I would hide in my room. It wasn't sufficient that I would go into the basement of the house. I would have to leave the house. You know, get out of the house. I don't want my friends to see you that we're related. So eventually, you know, there's only so many places you can go. You can go to the library, you go to a restaurant, you know, you go play some basketball, whatever the case was. I eventually started going to my aunt's house. And my aunt, she had a daughter as well that was 6 months younger than me. And naturally, having spent so much time in that household, even with my cousin, we developed like a sibling rivalry. So for example, if she got something, I would always have to get something better. So she got a bicycle, I'd have to get a better bicycle. I got a laptop, she had to get a better laptop. You know, and this is how life continued. Now, ultimately, when the time for the report cards would come, my parents would ask me, you know, how would you do in school? But no matter how well I did in school, I could get perfect A's, you know, whatever the case may be, the conversation always concluded, did you beat your cousin or not? You know, that was like their ultimate concern. Now, naturally speaking, the brothers know this, mashallah, the sisters study harder, and you know, when it comes to their academics, they're more on point than the brothers are. That's the natural reality of the situation. So every report card is like misery for me, and no matter how well I did, you know, my cousin is always doing better than me. But the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that every person has their moment of victory. And you know what my moment was? The day we went to apply for our driver's license. So she goes for her driving exam first. And I'm not going to admit to this, but it was something along the lines of she goes for the exam and I'm like praying to Allah, oh Allah, please let her fail. Oh Allah, let her fail. So she goes for her exam. She comes home, lo and behold, she has like tears in her eyes. And she's like, Mama, Baba, I failed. And in the back of the house, I'm like, Takbir! Now, this puts a lot of pressure onto me. It's like, how am I going to handle this situation? Now, I have to pass, or I'm going to look like a fool. So I go for my driving exam, and this is where I want to invite you along. I want you to do my driving exam with me. So we get into the car, and the driving instructor goes, Mr. Aziz, I would like you to reverse the car out. So I want you to imagine, you're in the driver's seat right now, and you want to reverse the car out. So you turn the car on, you look in the mirrors, it's absolutely clear. You put the car into reverse, and you start to pull out. You're going back, you're going back, you're going back. BOOM! You hit something. Now my question over here is, what is the first word that comes to your mind at that time? What is the first word that comes to your mind at that time? Now you can be honest with yourself, you don't say it out loud obviously. I've had incidents where the person said it out loud, that was awkward. That's not what I'm asking for. I'm asking you to be true to yourself. What was your natural reaction at this time? And you'll notice that people will vary. Some people have a natural reaction of, you know, they may say a curse word. That's, you know, the reality. Some people, they may have said a word of remembrance. That's the reality. But the reason why I bring this to light is because this is an everyday occurrence. An everyday occurrence is that someone is driving on the road, an accident happens, lo and behold, that person's life is taken away. Now that person one day could be you. May Allah protect and bless all of you. It could be you. You want to think about, if that is you, what is the last word that you just died upon? And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Quran, how the believer is supposed to react. أَلَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةً قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. That those people that are struck by calamity, the believer is meant to remember Allah. They say, indeed to Allah we belong, and to Him we shall return. So that is what the reaction is supposed to be. And then the nafs al-mutma'innah, they are the ones that have this reaction. That they're stuck in such a state of serenity, such a state of calmness, they're actually in control of their actions. So when this calamity strikes, they remember Allah, and their affairs are taken care of, and that is why they're called the tranquil soul. That in this soul, their trust is with Allah, and in the hereafter, Allah gives them the glad tidings. Then the second type of soul is nafsul amara bisu. This is the exact opposite of a nafs al-mutma'inna. Nafsul amara bisu is the nafs that is purely inclined towards evil. So I want you to think about the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. When Yusuf alayhi salam, just before he's placed into prison, can someone tell me why he's placed into prison? Raise your hand and tell me, why was he placed into prison? Yusuf alayhi salam, why was he placed into prison? Go ahead.
Because the king's wife, he played.
She plotted and planned. So the wife of the minister, she plotted and planned. She wanted Yusuf alayhi salam, she wanted to seduce him. But Yusuf alayhi salam, he would not give in. And then based upon this, she came up with a scheme that made it seem that Yusuf alayhi salam attacked her. when in reality Yusuf alayhi salam was innocent. Now I want you to look at the words of the wife of this minister. That after the innocence of Yusuf is proven, what does she say? She says, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَعَمَّارَةُ بِالسُّوءِ. That she says, I do not free myself from blame. I am guilty. For indeed the soul inclines towards evil. And this is what the nafs amara bisu is, that it inclines towards evil. And this is something very dangerous. That if you have a soul that is constantly inclining towards evil, it's not about you feeling desire. Desire is natural. But we mean that it is constantly inclining towards evil. That always wanting to do something bad, that is a very dangerous situation to be in. So it is a soul that is distant from Allah. It is a soul that finds gratification in disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is what the nafs ammara bisu is. And this is the worst type of soul. And you'll notice that this concept of good and bad souls, it comes into play when the moment of death actually comes. Because you want to make sure that you have a good soul so that you get that special treatment that we're going to be talking about. Then the third type of soul is a soul that is right in the middle. So it's not completely amazing, nor is it, you know, the worst of creation, but it's smack bang in the middle. And this is the nafsul lawwama, the self-reproaching soul, the self-blaming soul. And this soul is the soul that when it does something bad, it realizes that it does something bad. And thus, it needs to do something to make up for that bad deed that they did. And this is what the concept of regret is. That have you ever tried to understand that how do you explain regret? That when you do something bad, when you don't wake up for Salatul Fajr, when you backbite someone, when you look down at someone, all of a sudden you get that instant reaction inside of you that, you know, oh my God, what did I do? I did something wrong. That concept of regret is from this self-reproaching soul, the nafsul lawwama. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed inside of you an innate criterion, an innate compass that lets you know when you've done something wrong. And the individual that repents to Allah, this compass stays intact. It will constantly remind the individual that, look, you did something wrong, repent back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the soul that does not repent, the soul that, you know, ignores this regret, then eventually this regret goes away. And that soul will no longer constantly know when it does something wrong. So this is why that when you feel that regret, don't think of it as something to bring you down and put you down. But think of it as a reminder from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah sent you this regret to rectify your deeds and rectify your affairs and to rebuild that relationship with the people and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are the three types of souls. Now when it comes to our life, you'll notice that our life is of four stages. And then each stage is greater than the one previous to it. So the first stage is when we are in the wombs of our mothers. And subhanAllah, what a miraculous stage this is. That you came into this world without having a clue, without having a hint that you would possibly exist. Then lo and behold, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings you into existence from fluid. From a bodily fluid you were created. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings you into existence. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us about the first three stages of life. He says that the first stage of life is that the individual, he is like a small seed. He is like a small seed. And he stays like this for 40 days. Then for the next 40 days, he turns into a clot of blood. And then after that, for the next 40 days, he's turned into a morsel of flesh. And when this person turns into a morsel of flesh, at the 120th day, this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instills the ruh inside the womb of the mother, inside this morsel of flesh, after 120 days, after 4 months of existence. This is when the ruh is placed. And this is why, you know, after the fourth month, abortion pretty much becomes clearly haram. Because at that time, you're taking a life. And even the baby that passes away in this stage of infancy or as a fetus, you pray janazah over it because it became a soul at that time. This is at a stage of 120 days. And this is when you're in the womb. And now you will stay in your mother's womb for 9 months, give or take, you know, a couple of weeks. Then the second stage of your life is when you come into this world. So you come into your physical body. And in this physical body, you will stay for 60 or 70 years, and you get to experience the life of this world and what it entails. Then the third stage of your life is the stage of the barzakh. And the barzakh is when you are placed into the grave, but the day of judgment has not come. When you are placed into the grave, but the day of judgment has not come. So based upon, you know, how close you live to the day of judgment, this could be a long period of time, this could be a short period of time. And in reality, you'll notice that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually changes the laws of physics for certain individuals. That the individual who had a righteous soul, this period will go by very, very quickly. That he'll go to sleep in his grave and he'll wake up and it will be the day of judgment. But the person who is evil and wicked, when he's in this stage, it feels like it will never ever end. And it is prolonged and prolonged and prolonged. Similarly, think about your life in this world. That when you're having fun, you know how quickly an hour or two goes by. You're watching a movie and the movie starts and it finishes and 2 hours have gone by. And then think about another scenario. A time where you're doing an exam and you haven't studied for that exam. You keep looking at that blank paper and then you keep looking at the clock. And it's almost as if the clock starts going backwards sometimes. It's like how slow time is going. Every university student feels like this from time to time. But that's like the concept of time and how it changes from individual to individual in terms of their perspective. Similarly, the life in al-barzakh will be like that. Then the fourth stage, this is the stage of eternity. When you get to the hereafter. So the inhabitants of paradise are in eternity in pleasure and enjoyment. And the inhabitants of hellfire are in an eternity of punishment and, you know, a very difficult situation. Now, I want to expand a little bit about the creation of the soul. So that you'll notice in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from time to time, He mentions how each individual will face death twice. And then you may think, how will an individual face death twice? And in order to understand these verses, you need to understand the nature of the soul. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in Surah number 7, verse 172, Surah number 7, verse 172, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, and remember when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extracted the progeny of Adam from his loins, and He made them testify, وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, and He made them testify, am I not your Lord? قَالُوا بَلَىٰ شَهِدْنَا, they said, oh Allah, we recognize and we testify to this fact. Now when did this happen? If you look inside Sahih Bukhari, you'll notice that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He explains the story of creation. That before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the physical bodies, He created the spirits. So the bodies were not in existence, it was as if they were dead. So this is the first death that is mentioned in the Quran. When it is only the souls that exist and the bodies cease to exist, that they are not present, they are not alive. And at that time Allah made the souls testify that am I not your Lord? And all of the souls, they said yes. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that point He says, so that you will have no excuse on the day of judgment that you didn't know who God or who your creator was. And that is what you will notice, that inside of each and every individual is this concept of the fitrah. That is this concept of searching for truth, this concept of searching for the Lord. This is where it comes from. That covenant that God took from us, that He made us testify, am I not your Lord? And this is why the greatest question each and every individual asks themselves is, what is my purpose of life? Now for Muslims, alhamdulillah, that's a very easy question. We were created to worship Allah. But someone who hasn't read the Quran or doesn't have this direction, this becomes like the most challenging question for them. Then why am I placed on this earth? And that search, it emanates from that covenant that we took. Now here's an interesting tidbit about this story. I want you to think about the last time you met someone and one of two things happened. That you met someone and instantaneously they became like your best friend. It was like instantaneously you fell in love with this individual. And then you wondered, you know, what happened? That I've known other people my whole life and I've never, you know, enjoyed their company or liked them as much as I like this individual. Then I want you to think about the exact opposite scenario. You meet someone and it's only like a couple of seconds and you feel like punching them in the face. You're like, I hate this individual. You know, what's wrong with this individual? You know, I just want to get rid of him. Now the question arises, why does this happen? Why does this happen? Aisha radiallahu anha, in the chapter of creation, she narrates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She narrates from the Messenger of Allah, الْأَرْوَاحُ جُنُودٌ مُجَنَّدَ فَمَا تَعَارَفَ مِنْهَا اِعْتَلَفْ وَمَا تَنَاكَرَ مِنْهَا اِخْتَلَفْ. That souls, they're like conscripted soldiers. that those of them that got along in the past, they will get along in this dunya. And those of them that did not get along in the past, they're not going to get along in this dunya. And that's what it's referring to. So that instantaneous friendship and that instantaneous animosity, it stems from something that happened a long, long time ago. That when your souls were created, they didn't get along, or they got along really well. And that is when your bodies actually meet now, you get along really well, or all of a sudden there's like beef amongst you and you don't know why. That is what happened. So that's just like a small tidbit. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created the souls before He created the bodies. And these souls, they stay with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala up and until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates the bodies. Then the bodies are brought into life through the placement of the soul. And then as, you know, when the appointed time for death comes, then the soul is extracted out. And again, the physical body, it dies again at that time. It dies again at that time. So this is the second death, the two deaths that are referred to in the Quran. The first of them is that it is only when the soul is in existence and not the body. And then the second time is when the body actually dies. That is the second death that is being referred to in the Quran. That is the second death that is being referred to in the Quran. Now let us get down to the crux of the matter. The actual journey of the soul at the moment of death. And you'll notice that this discussion, it predominantly relies upon one hadith. This hadith was narrated in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, the Sunan of Abi Dawud, and the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. These three famous collections of hadith. And the scenario is as follows. That once the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as narrated by Al-Bara ibn Azib, he was sitting in the graveyard of the Ansar. He was sitting at the grave where some of the Ansar, the people of Medina, had passed away. And then as he was just sitting, he had a stick in his hand with which he was drawing lines. And he told the people at that time that seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the punishment of the grave. Seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the punishment of the grave. So they said, O Rasulullah, will we be punished in our graves? And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes on to explain the journey of the soul as it passes away. And as I tell you this journey, I want you to envision it. That imagine that you are firstly the good soul that I tell you about. And then I want you to imagine what it feels like to be that wicked soul. In hopes that you try to avoid being that wicked soul. So Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He starts off by telling us that when the moment of death comes, a person will see the angels. And the angels, he will see them from a distance and he will realize that the moment of death is coming to him at that time. And it will happen in an instance. Meaning that as soon as he sees the angels, he will not have time to repent, he will not have time to do good deeds, but it will happen in an instance. And then the soul will start to leave the body. And it starts from the bottom and it leaves from the top. Some of the scholars mention that it leaves from the mouth, others mention that it leaves from the nostril passage or the nasal passage. And that is why, that when the soul is leaving, you'll notice that the eyes, they always fixate upon something. And it is the fixation on the soul. And that is why once the soul leaves, you close the eyes. Because, you know, it was staring at the soul and you close it at that time out of respect for the individual. Now notice the glad tidings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the individual right away. That the individual that had a good soul, that they did good deeds, he mentions that the soul leaves with ease. It leaves with the utmost of ease, as if you're pouring water into a glass. That is how easy the soul will come out of the body. And then once the soul is taken out of the body, an angel from the heavens will come, and they bring a shroud from the heavens that has the fragrance of Jannah in it already. And that soul is placed inside this amazing shroud. That is soft, it is silky, it is smooth, and it has this amazing fragrance. And it is eventually raised to the seven heavens. So through each heavens, the angels at each level will ask, who is this amazing, you know, well-fragranced individual that is coming? And they will say, he is so-and-so the son of so-and-so, or she is so-and-so the daughter of so-and-so. And they will be called by the best names that they had in this dunya and the best deeds that they did. Now imagine that, subhanAllah. That in this world you don't get any recognition. No one cares about who you were or what you did. No one bothers to say thank you. But as soon as you pass away, you get that appreciation that you wanted and you desired. That as the angels are taking you, the one of the noblest creations of Allah, they're saying this is the amazing servant of Allah. This is the amazing individual that worshipped Allah. And you're remembered by the best deeds that you did and by the best names that you had in this world. And this happens from stage by stage up until they reach the seventh heaven to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time says, bring forth their deeds and place it in al-'Aliyyin. Place it in al-'Aliyyin, which is like an area where your good deeds are preserved. And then at that time, the soul is hurried back into the grave. And at that time, that is when the questioning actually begins. So at this time, two angels will come by the name of Munkar and Nakir. They come to the individual and they will ask the individual questions. And this is what a lot of people don't know. A lot of people think that the angels will ask three questions. But in reality, when it comes to the righteous soul, if you look at the actual text, the righteous soul is asked four questions. He is asked four questions. The first question is, who is your Lord? So the obvious answer to that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second question is, what is your deen? That what way did you follow? The answer to that is Islam. And then the third question is, who is this man that was sent to you? And that was the Messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this is where a lot of people think that the questioning ends. But this is not where it ends, my dear brothers and sisters. The righteous soul is actually asked a fourth question. That the individual at that time, he is asked, and where did you attain this knowledge from? What was the source of your knowledge? And the individual will say, the Qur'an. Now the amazing thing about the righteous soul is that he'll answer these questions very quickly. That just like an exam that you already know the answers to, it's just about filling out the answer sheet. You don't even need to think about it. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Ibrahim. يُثَبِّتُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He grants steadfastness to the believers بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ, with that true and beautiful statement of لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Not only in this world, meaning that not only is it your foundation in this world, but in the hereafter as well. That when you're looking for those answers, all of your answers will be found in لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولَ اللَّهُ. And this is what it is referring to. Now, then the individual will have a window opened for him in which he will see his place in paradise. And he will start to enjoy some of the blessings of paradise, and he will see his place in paradise. And he will lay down to rest, and his time will go very quickly until the day of judgment comes. Now we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of this category of people. The second category of people, my dear brothers and sisters, is the evil and wicked soul. This is the soul of the disbeliever and the person that thought they could escape the grabbing and punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This individual starts to receive his punishment as soon as the angel of death comes. As soon as the angel of death comes, rather than receiving a glad tiding, he sees evil and wickedness and he sees ugliness at that time. And then when his soul is being taken out of the body, it is fighting to hold on. It is fighting to hold on. That it is literally holding on to the body, scraping itself. And I want you to think about something very painful. That if you've ever been in a classroom that has a blackboard, and then someone takes their nails and they start scratching on that blackboard, that screeching sound, you know how painful that is? That it is more painful when the evil and wicked soul is leaving the body. It is more painful than that. That is how closely your body is holding on, and it's, you know, fighting for its life, let me stay inside this body. But at that time, the angel of death, it snatches it out. And rather than placing it in a beautiful shroud of paradise, it places it in one of the shrouds of the hellfire that has one of the worst stenches that you can imagine. That you can imagine that if a corpse has been, you know, rotting in the heat in the middle of the humidity, how foul that would smell. Think about, you know, maybe if you had meat that was left out of the refrigerator or the freezer and it just stayed there to rot, that evil and foul smell that comes. That is what the smell of that soul will be as he is being moved up into the heavens. So at each stage, the angels are asking, who is this wretched and wicked person that is here? And they will say, he is so-and-so, or she is so-and-so. And they will be called by the worst of names that they were called by, and the worst deeds that they did in this life. That is how they are going to be remembered as they're being brought up. And then they're brought up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, place this individual's deeds in a sijjin. That, you know, get it away from here. And they will be sent down to, their soul will be sent back down to the grave, and then Munkar and Nakir will come again. The Munkar and Nakir, this is when they will ask those three questions. And the disbelieving soul will only be asked three. Who is your Lord? What is your deen? And who is the man that was sent to you? And with each time they will stutter, they will stumble, and they will say, I don't know. A version of this hadith, it mentions that each time they say, I don't know, a hammer is taken and their head is smashed open. And then it is put back together to ask the next question. A result of not having steadfastness in this dunya. Meaning that they didn't have la ilaha illallah when they lived, so they won't have la ilaha illallah when they died. No steadfastness whatsoever. And then once they fail their examinations, their evil deeds are brought to them, and it is in a state of ugliness, and they stay with them. And then at that time, a window of the hellfire is opened, and then they suffer. And they stay in that state of suffering till the day of judgment. It does not pass by quickly, but it is painful, and it is slow, and there is no escape from it. And that is the state of the souls after they pass away. Now this leads us into our discussion of punishment in the grave. That there is a hadith that needs to be understood in its proper context. That when Sa'd ibn Ubadah radiallahu anhu passed away, he was from the leaders of the Ansar, of the people of Medina. When he passed away, he said that now Sa'd ibn Ubadah is going through the punishment of the grave. And he is receiving the least punishment that anyone will receive, and that is the tightening of the grave, the squeezing of the grave. And then you'll notice that in other narrations, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that whoever does such and such deed, he will be saved from the punishment of the grave. So how do you reconcile these two statements? That you have one of the noble companions of the Ansar, he is receiving a punishment of the grave, and he describes it as the least punishment that anyone will receive. And then you have another statement that if you do such and such deed, then this individual, he will be protected from the punishment of the grave. The way we reconcile these narrations, my dear brothers and sisters, is with the following. That the punishment of the grave is of two types. A general and a specific. A general type, which is to purify you and cleanse you of any mistakes and any misdeeds you have. And that is going to be the squeezing of the grave, which is the absolute minimum that anyone will face. And that will be for a short amount of time. Then the second type of punishment is that which is specific. Mean that individuals that did specific bad deeds, they will receive specific punishments. And this is based upon the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that one day he's with his companions, and as they're walking past these graves, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he takes a branch and he places it on the graves. So they asked him, Ya Rasulullah, why are you doing this? And he said, I'm doing this in hopes that by the time the leaves on this branch dry up, the punishment of these people, it would have stopped. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, what are they being punished for? And he said that the first person, he didn't look after themselves when they went to the bathroom. Meaning that they didn't retain a state of cleanliness. That either they weren't careful when they went to the bathroom, or they didn't clean themselves after they went to the bathroom. One of two possible scenarios. And then the second individual was a nammam. Meaning that this person used to spread evil things about other people. Now not only did they spread evil things, but they did it with the intention of causing fights amongst people. And this in the Arabic language is called namima. And this is one of the worst things that you can do with your tongue. Like after disbelief, this comes into like the second or third category. That you start spreading things about people with the intention to cause fights and friction amongst them. And this is one of the reasons why people will be given specific punishments in the grave. So that is the specific punishment that will be given. Now, what I want to conclude our session with, I know I've been going on for some time, what I want to conclude our session with is, firstly, how do we ensure the fact that bi-idhnillahi ta'ala we have a good ending to our lives? And then the second thing is, what are the things that will benefit us even after we pass away? What are the things that will benefit us even after we pass away? So now that you understood that, you know, these are the journeys that the souls are going to take, you want to try to figure out how do you make sure you're on the side that is going to paradise and that has all these, you know, great benefits that come with it. Now in reality, it is a very scary thing because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that a righteous person, He will continue to be righteous until there's only an arm's length between him and paradise. So I want you to look at your arm. The tip of your finger all the way to your elbow. That is the distance between an individual and paradise. And then qadr, destiny overtakes him, and then he dies upon a bad deed and is thrown into the hellfire. And then you have an individual that lived his life in wickedness, in vice. All they did was evil. And the distance between them and the hellfire is another arm's length. But then qadr and destiny overtakes this individual, and then they're taken to paradise. What went wrong? What happened? The scholars mention that the only thing that will guarantee you a good ending in your life is living your life with sincerity. Meaning that an individual focuses on having sincerity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what does this mean? Sincerity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means is that you try to be in private just like what you are in public. So in public you're someone that speaks good words, someone that prays, someone that gives charity. You have to be congruent to the degree that you're doing the exact same thing in private. That how many times do you pray privately? How many good things do you say in private? When no one is watching you, what are you doing when you are alone? That is what congruency and sincerity comes down to. And that is a test of sincerity. That if you're completely one way in public and another way when in private, then that is a very dangerous sign. We know it as hypocrisy, but more specifically, it is a sign of insincerity. That Allah is giving you an early sign that be careful, my slave. If you're not congruent, it is a sign that you will have a bad ending. So the people may think that you're only an arm's length away from paradise, but in reality you're being thrown into the hellfire. And same thing with the individual. That they may keep doing bad deeds. That's not the point. Every one of us sins. But the individual that has sincerity in his heart, and he is repentant to Allah, no matter how many sins he does, even though the people may deem him to be an evil and wicked person, due to that ounce of sincerity that he has in his heart, or she has in her heart, Allah will make them from the inhabitants of paradise. So that is the most important thing you want to focus on, is that you're righteous in private, just as righteous as you are in public. And you want to make this a goal, that in your day, you want to find at least one deed that you do that no one else knows about. That it is only between you and Allah. This can be two rak'ahs that you pray, this can be an act of charity that you do, this can be any act of ibadah. That it is only between you and Allah, and this is the only way you will ensure that you have sincerity when you die, and you know, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, be of those righteous slaves. Then we lead into the final topic of discussion, which is, what do you want to leave behind? That you know, if you look in self-help and self-development, there's this great talk of leaving a legacy behind. What is your legacy going to be when you pass away? And this question is based upon a very Islamic concept. That I want you to think about your eulogy. That when you pass away and they're going to pray your janazah, they want to describe who you are. How are they going to describe who you are? Will they be, this is the brother that had a nice thobe, this is the sister that had a nice hijab, this is the brother that drove that, you know, 1968 Buick. How are they going to describe you? So you want to think about that good deeds, that those good deeds that you did, that is what you want to be remembered by. That is the legacy you want to leave behind. Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that when an individual passes away, all of their deeds stop except for three things. All of their deeds stop except for three things. The first of them is knowledge that they have left behind. Knowledge that they have left behind that people continue to benefit from. So maybe a lecture that you gave, a reminder that you gave, an article that you wrote, something that you recorded, once you pass away, people benefit from it and are reminded by it and continue to benefit from it. And that is why even after you pass away, you continue to benefit from it in the hereafter. Then the second thing is that you have a righteous child that makes dua for you. Meaning that you had children and you gave them the proper tarbiyah and they seek forgiveness for you. So in each salah they will raise their hands and they will say, "Oh Allah, please forgive my parents. Oh Allah, have mercy upon them. Oh Allah, raise their ranks in paradise. Oh Allah, forgive them for all of their shortcomings." That is the second thing that will benefit you, the dua of the righteous child. Then the third thing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions, and this is what I want to hit home. This is what I want you to focus on, that it is the sadaqah jariyah. It is that replenishing charity, that charity that will continue to benefit you even after you pass away. Now in another hadith, in the narrator in the Sunan of Ibn Majah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions seven things that are considered a sadaqah jariyah. So I want you to think about these seven things and what is the underlying theme. So he mentions the one who teaches people knowledge, the one who builds a masjid, the one who gives the Qur'an as a gift to someone, the one that facilitates water for people, the one that builds a well, the one that plants a tree. And what was the last one? What was number seven? I don't remember number seven right now offhand. But if you look at these six things that I've mentioned, it's about benefiting the people. So it's not about the individualistic deeds that you did, but it's about the benefits that you brought to the people. And the more benefit you brought to the people, it's not just about religious benefit, but it is even about worldly benefit. That the more comfort you brought people, the more benefit you brought people, the more charity it will be for you. So you think about, you know, what is the underlying theme of facilitating water, building a well, and, you know, planting a tree? That all of these things will be beneficial to the people. And when people benefit from these things, your reward will continue to increase. So that when you show up on the Day of Judgment and you have mountains upon mountains of good deeds, you ask Allah, oh Allah, where did this come from? It came from that sadaqah jariyah, that you continue to get reward from these things even after you passed away. You continue to get reward from these things even after you passed away. And this is what I want you to focus on. This is what we call intelligent faith. That when you have a decision to make of doing righteous deeds, you have the option of, let's just say, praying two rak'ahs and reciting some Qur'an, or you have the option of donating some money to take care of an orphan child, or building a well. You know, you're meant to do both of them. But in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one that benefits the people is the one that will be greater. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ أَنْفَعَهُمْ لِلنَّاسِ. That the best of people are those that are the most beneficent to other people. And that is the greatest act of sadaqah jariyah. Now imagine if you could live your whole life like this. That you live your whole life for the sake of benefiting people. And this was like the secret to success. That if you look at the Messenger of Allah, he spent his days in the service of the people, taking care of this, taking care of their problems. You look at the young kids, it was the Messenger of Allah that would walk around and, you know, chase the ball with them. You think about the old women, that they just like to sit around and, you know, nag and complain. It was the Messenger of Allah that would come to the streets, they would hold his hand and they would complain to the Messenger of Allah. It was the companions that came with their marriage problems and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would help them out. It was the orphan child that used to come to the Messenger of Allah and said, Ya Rasulullah, I don't have anything, can you help me? And then he would provide for the orphan child. So his whole day was spent in the service of the people. And then his night was spent in the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the ultimate goal that you want to achieve. That everything that you're doing in the daytime is in the service of the people. It's benefiting and helping this world and making it a better place to live. And then in the nighttime, you're building your akhirah. You're preparing for the abode of the hereafter. That you're doing those deeds to worship Allah and please Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preparing for you your akhirah, just like you prepared for the people of this dunya, their dunya. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us a tawbah and nasuha before we pass away. And that He makes us of the righteous souls. And that He gives us the glad tidings of paradise of being with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. That, you know, the brother's question is that we just spoke about the journey of the soul and the hereafter. You know, how about those souls that are struggling in this world right now? That those souls that think, you know what, I'm too sinful to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends like the biggest glad tiding that anyone could ever receive. As the brother mentioned, the verse in the Quran that tell my slaves that have transgressed against themselves. لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Do not despair, do not give up of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives all sins. Now this is something to reflect upon, my dear brothers and sisters. When you look at a righteous person, you see their present state. And then when you look at an evil person, a wicked person, you know, someone that you know does bad deeds, you're looking at their current state. But something that I hope you've learned from today's lecture, it's not about how you live your life. It is about how your life concludes. And that is why you will see that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, before they accepted Islam, what type of individuals were some of them? Some of them used to bury their baby daughters alive. Some of them would fornicate, some of them would drink day and night. But when Islam came, that transformation came with it as well. And that is what we want to focus on. That you may think you have committed all of these sins, you can't be forgiven. Perhaps right now you're not praying 5 times a day. Perhaps right now, you know, you may be doing some sins that you shouldn't be doing. But the key thing is, my dear brothers and sisters, is that concept of change and the intention of change. That yes, you may not change overnight, but you need to have that intention that you want to become a better individual. And don't let shaitan deceive you. That the devil wants to deceive you and makes you think that you cannot be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened up the doors of mercy and the doors of forgiveness for anyone that knocks on that door. And this is something very important to remember. That right now you may not be the individual you have the potential to be. You may not be the individual that you want to be. But keep that intention there. Seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, Al-Qasda, Al-Qasda tablughu. That take these small baby steps in achieving your goal, and bi'idhnillahi ta'ala you will achieve them. Now in this path to attaining righteousness, I would mention 3 things. That if a person can instill these 3 things in their lives, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, they will be a righteous person and they will die in a state of righteousness. The first of them I already mentioned, that is the importance of having sincerity. Living your life for the sake of Allah, that you do deeds in private just like you do in public. The second thing, my dear brothers and sisters, is your relationship with the Qur'an. I cannot emphasize how important it is to have a relationship with this book. That it is this book that Allah sent as a guidance. It is this book that Allah sent as a source of tranquility and serenity. It is this book that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to differentiate between a believer and a disbeliever. It is in this book that when you recite each and every letter of it, your deeds are multiplied by 10. It is a blessed book and you need to develop a relationship. We all know that in the month of Ramadan we have these lofty intentions that I want to finish the Qur'an in Ramadan. And we start off strong, you know, we'll finish the first 5 juz. But then we get burnt out. The last 25 juz, they end up getting ignored. What happened? It ends up becoming like that neighbor or that friend that I want you to think about. That you may know people like this in your life. That they only know you and want to know you when they need something from you. So the only time they'll call you and ask to see how you're doing is when they need something from you. I'm sure you all know people like this. This is how we end up treating the Qur'an. That the whole year, we ignore the Qur'an. That as soon as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, opens up the doors of mercy, chains down the devils and multiplies the good deeds, we try to open up the Qur'an, we try to become the Qur'an's best friends. That is not how relationships work. If you have a relationship with the Qur'an throughout the year, Allah will facilitate that relationship with the Qur'an inside the month of Ramadan as well. So hold on to the Qur'an and it will be a close companion for you and will even intercede for you in the hereafter. And then the third and last thing, and this life it may actually be the most important thing, the importance of looking at who you're hanging around with, who your circle of influence and your social circle is. That if your friends are calling you towards vice, you're going to be doing evil and wicked deeds. But if you have friends that are advising you to do good and to repent to Allah and to remember Allah and they prevent you from doing bad deeds, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala you've already won half that battle. That you don't have people encouraging you to do bad, you have people that are preventing you from it and are perhaps encouraging you to do good. So if you can find good companionship, that is one of the most important steps in repenting and turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as we'll conclude with what we mentioned in the beginning, never ever despair of the mercy of Allah. You know, our relationship with Allah is based upon love, compassion and forgiveness. So I want you to think about your relationship with your mother. That no matter how many times you may have spoken back, you may have, you know, done silly and stupid things, your mother always opens up her arms for you and will give you that hug and will be there in your time of need. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us, Allahu arhamu bi'ibadihi min hadihi biwaladiha. That Allah is more compassionate and loving and forgiving than that woman that lost her child and found it again. Then he asks them, would this woman who lost her child and found it again throw it into the hellfire? They said, kalla ya Rasulullah. That she would never do so. And the Messenger of Allah said that Allah is more compassionate, more loving, more forgiving than this woman is towards her child. So keep that in mind. So the sister writes, if a person intends to change and prays and reads Quran, etc., and are strong, and then things in life happen that bring you down, then you are back to the beginning. How can you ever feel connected with Allah? You feel that He is not there. You know, subhanAllah, this is like the reality of our generation. That, you know, I've seen practicing people that on the appearance, mashallah, you think that they're the most dedicated people to Islam, but on the inside, these people are having a crisis of faith. So a person feels that, you know, subhanAllah, these problems happen in life, and then it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disappeared. You know, the reality of the situation is, my dear brothers and sisters, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always there. That, you know, the person that supplicates, Allah answers his dua. And I'll explain this to you the way that Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah explains it. That I want you to think about the evil and most wickedest creation of Allah. That without a shadow of a doubt, that creation is shaitan. That there is no creation eviler than Iblis himself. You know, this is like the godfather of evil. So now this godfather of evil, if you look into the story of Adam and Iblis, you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered both of their du'as. Allah, Adam alayhi salam, he made du'a to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, رَبَّنَا ظُلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا وَلَمْ تَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَتَرْحَمْنَا لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That, O Allah, if you do not forgive us and have mercy upon us, surely we shall be of the losers. Now Allah answers this du'a, and to the mind it is obvious, this is a prophet of Allah, why would Allah not answer their du'as? Then you look at Iblis. Iblis too made du'a to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, أَنذِرْنِي أَلَى يَوْمٍ يُبْعَثُونَ. That, O Allah, give me time till the day of judgment to lead your creation astray. So now the question arises, Adam was a prophet, he answered his du'a, but why would Allah answer the du'a of Iblis? Because a lot of the times we get so focused on the person making the du'a, we forget about the person hearing the du'a and answering the du'a, which is Allah. That Allah heard the du'a of Iblis and answered it, not because Iblis was someone special, but rather because of the vastness and mercy and generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you, by no matter what you have done, inshallah you haven't killed anyone, you know, you've done some sins, whatever it may be, if Allah can answer the du'a of Iblis, you can answer your du'a as well. So when you seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, know that Allah will forgive you. And that the more deeds you do, the more good deeds you do with sincerity, the closer you will feel to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the reality of life. It is the sunnah of Allah, that when you do good deeds, you will feel closer to Allah. When you do bad deeds, you get distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you want to feel that closeness, you want to feel that proximity, do good deeds with sincerity, and you'll notice that that feeling will come back with the Allah ta'ala. And never ever give up. That as long as you are alive, Allah has given you an opportunity to become a better person, to make that change. And it is shaitan that wants you to go the other way. It is shaitan that wants you to give up. It is shaitan that wants you to despair. But Allah gives you hope. And that is what you should thrive for. The Messenger of Allah tells us in perhaps one of the most powerful ahadith, that Allah is with the slave, whatever the slave thinks of Allah. So if you think of Allah to be merciful, you think of Allah to be compassionate, that is how Allah is going to treat you. And that is what you need to think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bin Allah ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala, abu
hajj. As-salamu alaykum
wa alaykum wa sallam.
My question is that the soul after death is going to the good place and bad place.
Yes.
Does it mean...
Actually, no, they come back to the grave. So every soul, it comes back to the grave. Come back. Yes.
And they stay with the grave, stay with the soul?
Yeah.
When you make salam, they give you answer?
No, they cannot give an answer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِنَّكَ لَا تُسْمِعَ الْمَوْتَى, that you cannot make the dead people hear. So you find certain narrations that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that when the people walk away from the grave, the soul inside it hears the footsteps of the people walking away. And you notice in the Battle of Badr, the Prophet ﷺ was speaking to the Shuhada of Badr. The scholars interpret these narrations as saying that these are exceptional cases. That these are exceptions to the rule. That the general case scenario is that the people who are in the grave, they cannot hear. And this is what the verse means, that إِنَّكَ لَا تُسْمِعُ الْمَوْتَى, that you cannot make the dead people hear, they cannot hear you. However, there are exceptions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make from time to time.
Thinking that when you make go to the Qubur, it's Assalamu alayka ya ayyuhal Quburi.
Right.
Or Assalamu alayka ya ayyuhal Nabi wa rahmatullahi wa rahmatullahi. When you go to Madinah Munawwara,
right,
people make, people say, he giving answer.
Right.
Even Qubur, he gives salam, they giving answer.
That is not
from that.
That is not true.
Is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam,
he tells us, send salam upon me wherever you are, because it will reach me. So the person who gives salam at the grave of the Messenger of Allah, or the person who gives salam here in Aberdeen, they're exactly the same. Because the Messenger of Allah doesn't hear it, but rather he tells us that two angels convey his salam to him. Two angels will convey the salam to him. Now as for the issue of spreading salam when you go to the graveyard, you give salam as a greeting to the people, not necessarily expecting a response. So perhaps there may be angels there, perhaps there may be other things there, but you're doing it as a reminder to yourself. That is why if you look at the dua of going to the qabr, you will notice at the end of the dua, what is it? That we will soon be with you. So it is a reminder for yourself that when you give greetings to these people, that you will soon be with the people of the grave as well. So it is just a reminder that if you send peace and blessings upon them, then bidnillahi ta'ala, when you die, there will be someone that sends peace and blessings upon you as well.
So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not give answer. His angel...
The angels convey that, but if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam responds or not...
His soul.
Right. I cannot answer that question. I do not know. This is from the matters of the unseen, and I do not know.
The question is that the day of judgment will be... destiny. So Allah will make. So
right.
Why the, before the judgment become like people putting in batteries and putting in lean and sitting.
Right.
You know. So it means already judgment happened before the judgment day.
No, that's not true. Because those are like minor judgments. On the day of judgment is a detailed judgment, where each and every single thing that you did, you will be questioned about. So that is what it is about. So before that, it is just minor things that you're being questioned about, you know, what is Islam, who is Allah, and who is the Prophet. This is not an exam of how you lived your life. On the Day of Judgment, you will be questioned about the details of your life, the seconds of your life, and how you spend them. And that is why it is such a dreadful thing to think about, that how do we spend the seconds in our life? That if you want to be held accountable for those things, you want to think about, you know, are you actually spending it in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So these are all steps that lead up to the Day of Judgment. You know, may Allah make us of the people who receive the books in the right way. I was just wondering about the process of the ruh being taken out of the body. I've heard that the pain at the point of death can be as little as a cotton wood being taken out of a thorny bush, and as severe as a thousand sword strikes for every soul. Alternatively, to water being poured, I'd be grateful if you could clarify. The hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he describes the soul when it is being extracted in two opposite extremes. Now what isn't important, you know, the actual wordings that is used, what is important is that you understand the concept. So the believing soul will be taken out with ease, and the disbelieving soul will be taken out with difficulty. As for the wordings that are used, there are many different wordings that are used, but I would suggest that don't focus on the wording, but rather focus on the concept of ease and difficulty. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. You said in your talk that one day we should do things to benefit the people, and in one night we should do things for the akhirah. As a university student, how can we do this? As well as balancing university life exams. Sometimes it's hard to find balance. Sometimes, especially doing, I don't know what that says, daily prayers itself, and we forget to do it during the weekday. Now, your life as a university student, I would suggest that make your life as a university student an act of ibadah. You know, one of the greatest disasters of secularism is that it divided knowledge. So they say that there are things as secular knowledge and there are things as religious knowledge. But if you look at the history of Islam, you will see that such a categorization did not exist. A doctor became a doctor for the sake of Allah. An engineer became an engineer for the sake of Allah. A person studied physics and math for the sake of Allah, as well as the scholar. And similarly, in your situation, whatever knowledge you're seeking as a university student, do it for the sake of Allah. Now what does that mean? What I mean by that is that as you're seeking this knowledge, think about the intention. Why are you seeking this knowledge? The most minimal intention you'll have is that, okay, I want to get a good job after this. But you can multiply your reward right away if you think about, I want to earn the halal risk to provide for myself and for my family. Then you can make your intention even nobler, that with this knowledge I'm studying, you know, I want to be a service to my community. Then you're knowing, you know, your intention multiplies the reward that you achieve. So the more nobler your intention, the greater your reward. And that is how, as a university student, even your daily life becomes an act of ibadah. Because your intention is there to please Allah and to be at the service of the people. So don't restrict ibadah just to reading Quran and praying and fasting. Ibadah is much, much more than that. This is why if you look at the conversation between Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, Mu'adh asked Abu Musa, you know, how do you achieve the pleasure of Allah? And Abu Musa goes, I pray, I fast, I do charity. And then Abu Musa asks Mu'adh, oh Mu'adh, what do you do? And then he goes, I seek from my sleep just like you seek from your prayer. Meaning that I hope from reward for my sleep just like you seek reward from your prayer. Meaning that when Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu used to go to sleep, his intention was to worship Allah through that. That it is the right of the body that it gets its rest. So he's giving it its right. It's the need of the body that it needs energy to worship Allah. So you sleep on time with the intention of waking up early to pray to Allah. So that even your sleep becomes an act of ibadah. So think about ennobling your intention, and with Allah Ta'ala your life will become an act of worship. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. I have 2 minutes left. If someone has a heart attack and their heart stops, and they are actually dead at that moment. Scientifically, yes, but where does the soul go when their heart stops? I don't know what this question means. As soon as the person dies, the soul is taken out. And then depending if they were righteous or not, you know the conclusion of that. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. You are very specific when you speak of the punishment hit by the hammer. How can you be sure of this information you are sharing with people here? This hadith, like I mentioned, it has three versions of it. The first is in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, the second is in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, and the third is in the Sunan of Abi Dawud. If you look up these three narrations, one of the narrations will mention the head being hit by the hammer. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. May God reward you for your talk and for your initiative for the sisters. However, the issue of not adequately providing for Muslim women remains a problem in many communities. How do you propose we deal with this? Also, we all understand the concept of modesty, but is it not a step too far to force the ladies to the back of the lecture hall and instruct brothers not to look at them? Should they ask questions or seek to engage in the discussion? Subhanallah al-Azim. Our communities are filled with many, many faults. And you listen to what we tell the people, that don't judge Islam by the Muslims. Because Muslims are terrible. You judge Islam, you know, for what it actually is, for what Allah revealed in the Quran, and for what Allah revealed in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I agree that, you know, the problems of the world would not be solved by one CD. But the issue is, I want to highlight some of these problems so that we can start solving them. You know, as a Muslim community, I feel we are like ostriches. If you look at an ostrich, what does it do when it gets afraid? It puts its head into the ground and thinks that whatever is going to attack it will disappear. And then it lifts its heads up and all of a sudden it's getting rammed by the rhinoceros. That's what happens. The Muslim community does the exact same thing. We seek to tackle the symptoms, but we don't do a root cause analysis. Then what is the root cause of this? So you'll notice that there's a large, you know, group of things that are leading to these problems. I can mention some of them. But the rest of them, you know, it is about opening up discussion and initiative and speaking your concerns. So now, let me start off by firstly mentioning why the sisters are sitting in the back. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Islam not as just a religion, but as a way of life. And putting sisters in the back is not a way of demeaning or degrading the sisters at all. But rather it is a way of protecting and preserving their dignity. That when you look at something, you know, you do not want something to be stared at in negative light. And you'll notice that even as a woman, one of the most degrading things that can be done to you is that someone just stares at you constantly. And you'll be like, what is this person's problem? That, you know, they're checking you out or they want to do something bad. It's just a degrading thing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevented the sisters from that by giving them hijab and by asking them to be in the back. And this is not an act of superiority or an inferiority. But rather it's the fact that Allah created the male and female species in two different ways. The man is very visual. that he wants everything visual, and that is how he is enticed. Whereas the woman is not that way. That she can sit in the back and she can look towards the brothers, and it's not going to be daydreaming about the brothers. They can actually pay attention to the lecture. You could do the opposite. You put the brothers in the back. The brothers won't have a clue. You know what the speaker's saying. They already don't. You know, you guys don't see this. But half the brothers are asleep in my lecture. That's the reality. So now you put the sisters in front. It's even worse. So it's about Allah understanding the creation that He created. So it's not an issue of inferiority and superiority, but rather it's the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the species and He understands them. In terms of solving these issues, I believe sisters need to take their own initiative. Hijab is not something you wear on your head, it is something that stems from inside. So modesty, it does not mean you don't leave your house. That is not modesty. Modesty means that the way you conduct your life is mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the way you interact with the opposite gender is a way that is pleasing to Allah. So Allah does not prevent you from, you know, being beneficial to society and providing to society and, you know, interacting with society. But Allah does prevent you and prohibit you from, you know, using your tools to manipulate people in the wrong way. So that is something to keep in mind. In terms of what I would suggest, we need sisters that are self-educated. That, and I mean religiously and secularly. I'm using that dichotomy because it exists, but in essence it shouldn't. That sisters who know their deen as well as they know their dunya. That so that a sister, when she has a question, they can go to a sister and, you know, get the information that they need. That they can have social gatherings and Islamic gatherings together. They shouldn't need a male speaker to come and educate them. So that is something that, who will be the brave sister that will say, you know, I want to be the sister that is going to educate the sisters in my community. You know, it takes courage and bravery to do that. It's not meant for everyone. But when a sister does that, she comes back to her community, she becomes like the greatest asset. So sisters need to take their own initiative. You do not need anyone's permission to seek knowledge. You do not need anyone's permission to share that knowledge. But you need to have the bravery and the courage to want to make that change. So start off with that religious knowledge first. Then once you start off with that religious knowledge, you know what the Sharia allows you to do and what the Sharia doesn't allow you to do. That is the first step in making that change. And that is what I would start off with. That sisters need to take their deen more seriously, get educate themselves, their family members, and that is how communities are built. You know, they say, if you teach a man, you've taught an individual. If you teach a woman, you've taught a whole household. And that is the reality, that they raise the children. So with education, both religious and secular, we produce more, you know, progressive, active, and reformed societies. And that's what we want to see. So that would be an introduction to the discussion we would like to have. May Allah accept from you all. Jazakum Allahu khairan. May Allah benefit us from what we heard. And I hand over.